Archimandrite, Reverend Father, Father Deacon, ladies and gentlemen, good evening. On behalf of St. Nicholas Parish and our pastor, Father Miron, I would like to welcome you to this evening's presentation of About East and West, the Similarities and Differences of the Roman Catholic, Byzantine Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox Churches. Our guest speaker is Archimandrite Damon Geiger, an educator at the Pontifical Universities in Salamanca, Spain, the Gregorian Institute in Rome, and Bangalore, India. He has spent most of his ministry informing candidates for the priesthood and religious life, serving for a period as the rector of the Malachite Seminary in Boston. Father Damon has also served as an Eastern Christian advisor to the Buddhist Christian Interreligious Monastic Dialogue. Currently, he is pastor of St. Joseph's Malachite Church in Akron and is also spiritual director of our Byzantine Catholic St. Cyril and Methodius Seminary in Pittsburgh. So if you will help me, please welcome Father Damon.
Just to make some corrections, I teach at St. Cyril and Methodius Seminary because our Malachite seminaries go there now. And I'm spiritual director for only one of the students who's Ruthenian, not Melkite, so I terrorize one of your future students. Okay. There's a strange situation in the churches right now, just to introduce it to you. If I were to go to the Antiochian Orthodox Church for Divine Liturgy, it would be exactly the same liturgy I do, following the same calendar, following the same fasting regulations, same music, same creed, but I'm not supposed to go to communion there. If I was to go to the Roman Catholic liturgy, it's a different liturgy, a different creed, a different calendar, a different sacramental system, but I could go to communion then. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? What we want to reflect about a little bit tonight is what is the relationship between the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Eastern Catholic churches, and the Roman Catholic churches. Basically, it's what's the difference between East and West. When Christianity began, you know, people get the idea all the early churches were the same, and then later on, around the 4th century, they became different. It's the other way around. When the early communities developed, they were each different. They all were living the mystery of the new life in Christ, and they were united by love of that, but they were not organized at all, and they didn't bother to be organized because everybody thought, Jesus is coming back any day, so why bother organizing anything? Well, after a couple of hundred years, it dawned on them he's not coming back right away. And the world became more Christian. St. Constantine, the head of the Roman Empire, became Christian. So they figured they had to start organizing the churches. It was at that point where they didn't diversify. They started unifying approaches in different parts of the empire. And when they did this, they enculturated the local culture and its mentality. So after the 4th century, we were regularizing things, not diversifying things. If you think back in the of ancient history, in the Western Roman Empire, there is only one apostolic church, Rome. In the eastern half of the Roman Empire, there were four apostolic churches, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, Alexandria. When the churches started getting organized in those what would become patriarchates, they took on the local culture, they enculturated. So if you think about the Roman Empire, it was a great gift. Without the Roman Empire, Christianity never would have spread. But the spirit of the Roman Empire in the West, I'm not talking about the Christian Empire, just the Roman Empire in the West, was very much law and order, structure, That was their strong point, and that was good for us as Christians, because you didn't need visas or passports, you could go any place. But it was very much based on law and order. And if you were part of that empire, you had to know what's your position within the structure, what are your rights, what are your obligations, what are your privileges. So the Christianity that was enculturated there became very much that way, very law-centered, very structured, and very much insistent on uniformity. And since it was the only apostolic church in the West, that kind of went into the Western churches. In the East, we had four apostolic churches, different cultures. And one of the characteristics of our Eastern Christian world is chaos. Chaos is us. You know, we are not organized. It is our glory. But in the Eastern Empire there, the religions, the pagan religions there, were mystery religions. You know, becoming united to the gods, going through the mysteries. The Roman approach, pagan Roman approach, was very much sober. Okay, here's the ritual, you follow it. If you mess it up, start over again, because you have to get all the words straight. So the Christianity that developed there tended to take on those characteristics, but not bad. It reflected the culture. In the East, it was a much more mystical, disorganized approach. That's the beginning of the differences. It's the same Christianity at both. On your handout, I'm just going to go through this, and then we can talk about what you'd like to talk about. First, both Eastern Catholics and Eastern Orthodox are Eastern Christians. Roman Catholics and Protestants, who are offshoots of the Roman Catholic Church, are Western Christians. Now, that doesn't mean where they live. It means what half of the Roman Empire they began in. So here, we're Eastern Christians, but we certainly don't live in any part of the Roman Empire. So if you say Western and Eastern Christian, you're talking about what part of the ancient Roman Empire did your mother church enculturate Christianity? So that each of them are particular expressions of the same basic Christianity. Secondly, Eastern Christians, both Eastern Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, and Western Christians, Roman Catholics, and mainline Protestants to some extent, believe to a greater or lesser degree in the same dogmas, meaning the revealed truths, the experienced realities. All Christians believe in God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All Christians believe that Jesus is God and man. All Christians believe in the incarnation. So the realities, we kind of all agree on. But their manner of explaining the same dogmas leads to different theologies. And the example I use is right now, if we talk about this room, and I ask Father Deacon, tell me about the room. And he says, okay, there's a roof, there's a ceiling, and there's a floor, and there's walls holding it up. And then there's lovely decorative plants in the corners, and then there's some strange plastic and metal things, then there's carbon-based units sitting in those things. He's describing what's here. But if I ask Father Miron, he might start off saying, look, there are people in this room, and they have to have something to sit on. And he'd end up in saying, and there's a ceiling here. Now, who's right? They're both right. It's just the way they would approach this, there's no one way that we can say everything at once. Or if I'd say, tell me what this is, what do you see? You would be describing to me what you see of it from the angle you're sitting at. You would be describing a different way. It's the same thing. But there's no way you could describe both sides at the same time. So between East and West, the realities basically are the same, the dogmas. But our way of explaining them becomes different. If the description we're listening to from each other is of two different rooms, then we have a problem. Okay, there's something wrong. We're not talking about the same reality. But that's not usually the case between Catholics and Orthodox. Now, those theologies, those explanations of the realities are not usually contradictory. Most of the time they're complementary. And the reason is that each of the dogmas is so profound and so rich that no one explanation exhausts it totally. And most of the time when we're talking theology, and this is an Eastern thing, you cannot define God. If you give me a definition of God, then I say you're guilty of idolatry. That's not God, because God is too great, he cannot be articulated. So like, the theology is pointing at a reality. And it could be accurate, like I say, now, okay, I'm pointing at that chandelier. Don't focus on my finger and say, well, you should have three fingers out or one finger out. No, the pointer is just pointing, I want you to experience that chandelier. Theology is like that. It's pointing at a reality. Now, when we talk about different theologies, the difficulty comes if I'm saying, look at that chandelier over there, and I'm pointing here, okay, now we've got a problem. But if I'm pointing this way, and Presbytera is pointing, she's here. Yeah, there she is. If she's pointing too, okay, she's pointing from a different direction, but we're both pointing at the same reality. So the theologies can be different, but they're approaches to the same dogmatic reality. The word orthodox means true belief, authentic belief, or true worship, authentic worship. The opposite of orthodox is not Catholic. The opposite of orthodox is heterodox, which means a wrong belief or a wrong worship. So Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholics are all Orthodox Christians. Even in the Roman liturgy, in the Roman Eucharistic Prayer number 1, the Roman canon, in the Latin it talks about orthodoxe fides, the Orthodox faith. Now the English that didn't come across is that who hold and teach that faith that comes to us from the apostles. The Latin word is the Orthodox faith, the true faith. The word Catholic, and usually they'll say, oh, it means universal. No, it doesn't mean universal. Catholic comes from two Greek words, kataphoron, which means fullness, according to the whole. That if we say the church is Catholic, we mean the church possesses the fullness of the truth, the fullness of the new life of the resurrection, the fullness of the sacraments, the fullness of the gospel. So the opposite of Catholic isn't orthodox. The opposite of Catholic is heretical, which means we're taking a part of it, not the whole. See? So Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Eastern Catholics are all Catholic Christians. It's just unfortunately because of the political divisions, you know, we tend to take one label and then fight about it. But realize the labels are not opposed. The separation between the Catholic churches and the Orthodox churches is really not based on doctrine. It's based on politics. And the politics come from the theological approach being different. And both sides tend to absolutize their approach. And that's led to the political difficulty. The dialogue is going on very strong at present to reestablish communion between the Orthodox and Catholic churches. It's closer than it's been in centuries. It's very good. As Eastern Catholics, it's very important that we understand how we define ourselves. The best way to understand who we are Eastern Orthodox Christians who are in communion with the Church of Rome. That makes us Eastern Catholic, but basically we're Eastern Orthodox. We are in communion with the Church of Rome, the Eastern Orthodox churches are not. We believe and do everything that the Eastern Orthodox churches do. But we have that added note of communion with the Roman Church. Now that puts us in an interesting position, and it's a challenge to us ecumenically, to help in the dialogue to reestablish the communion between the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic churches, it is very important that we who are Eastern Catholic be as Eastern Orthodox as we can be. Because to the extent that we're not, then we're a warning to the Eastern Orthodox churches not to come back into communion. You will lose your identity. So we must be loyal to our communion with Rome as Eastern Catholics, but we must be loyal to our Eastern Orthodox identity. Vatican II told us, go back to your identity, and we owe this to bring about the communion of churches. The following table, the next few pages, shows some of the differences in the theology, the ways of explaining the same realities between East and West. However, a warning to you. This is a gross oversimplification. And keep in mind that the dogma, the reality described, is the same. The explanations, the theologies come from different perspectives, but we're not saying that we're not talking about the same reality. In the Western churches, Roman Catholic and Protestant, when they say theology, basically they're talking about a study that's done by analysis, definition. It's based on some philosophical system. So they would start off with the philosophy system. Under Scholasticism, they took Aristotelian philosophy, then fit the Christian mystery into it. In liberation theology, they took Marxist philosophy and tried to fit the Christian experience into that. It's very systematic, it's very linear, it's either this or it's that, and it illuminates the intellect. It is mind-centered. So in the Western approach to theology, the theologian applies his intellect to reveal truths to understand them better, and they have a preference for defining things. Here's a definition. And they have a preference for law and order. Here's the law. They want philosophical clarity. They're not comfortable with poetry. In the Eastern churches, for us, theology is usually done by description. We do not like to define things. We'll sing about it and listen to our liturgy. We sing about things, but we don't define them. And it's based on experience and prayer and celebration. In the East, we say the only reason you should be studying theology is to get you closer to God. It's basically a spiritual practice. It's heart-centered, not head-centered. So the true theologian is somebody who knows God by experience. Your grandmother might be the best theologian you know, because she knows God. And usually in the East, we only call a person a theologian after they're dead. It's safe, we're dead. Because we look at their life, okay? This is what they taught, but did it make a difference in their life? If it did, then we call them a theologian. If it's academic stuff they're saying, it sounds very convincing, okay, but I want to see that it makes a difference in your life. Our theological approach in the East is more symbolic, more paradoxical. It's both this and that, it's not either or. And we have a preference for poetic synthesis rather than philosophical analyses. One of our great theologians is St. Ephrem. You know, during Lent we do that prayer, the St. Ephrem prayer. He was a theologian. And he wrote all his theology in music. You see him? Poems. It's wonderful, but it's describing something, not defining it. In the Western approach to Trinity, both East and West agree, when you talk about God, you have to say one and three. The West tends to approach with the one. The one. So it's one divine nature subsisting in three persons. God is the fullness of being, and in Roman liturgy, normally prayers start off, O God, talking to the unity. In the East, Trinity is an experience of three hypostases, three persons, who by faith we know share the same essence. But our approach to God is one based more on community, relationships and communion that we're called to enter. So if you notice in our liturgy, prayers normally are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than God. When we talk about Christ, both East and West agree that Christ is 100% God, 100% human. In the West, the emphasis falls on the human. Christ is both human and divine, but usually he's approached through his humanity, so they would address Christ, our brother. And we are to follow Christ. On the East side, we agree Christ is both God and man, but we usually approach Christ through his divinity. Notice in our prayers, Christ our true God. You will not hear that in Western liturgy. It's not that they deny he's God, they do believe it, but just the approach is different. And for us in the East, you're not to follow Christ, you're to become Christ. Even the word Christian, it's a Greek word, Christianos. In classes, I love to get people on this, but okay, what is Christianos? What does Christian mean? It all means a follower of Christ. No, it doesn't. In Greek, it means a little Christ. A little Christ. So our Eastern approach in your spirituality, you are to become what Jesus is by nature, you are to become by grace. So you're not following him, you're putting him on. The Holy Spirit in the West, they'll say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And usually in Western thought, the Holy Spirit is seen as the love of God. In our Eastern tradition, this is one of the difficult points. We say, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father, because in the Trinity, there is only one source. So in the Creed, you know, as we say, I believe in one God, the Father. God is the Father. And that one God eternally has a Son and a Spirit, both of whom proceed from him. So the Holy Spirit, as well as the Son, proceeds from the Father as the one source, and usually in the East he's seen as the power of God. This was a difficulty because in the original creed given from the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, it says, you know, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. Somewhere around after the 4th century and into the 6th century, they were having a problem in Western Empire with Arianism. That was a heresy that denied that Christ was God. Say he's only human, he's like Superman. Well, he's greater than we are, but he's less than what God is. So in Spain, they started adding into the creed, and we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. They weren't interested in the Spirit, they were interested in the Son. And they were trying to affirm that, yes, the Son is God. See, the Spirit proceeds from him. That was never in the creed. And that caused a great deal of tension. If you notice, as Eastern Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, we still use the original form of the creed. Grace. In Western theology, grace is seen as a created reality in us. In other words, if the Holy Spirit is in you, then he raises Cain inside. That Cain that he raises is grace. It's something supernatural. It's added to what's natural in you. So you could be natural without grace. It's added to your nature. In our Eastern approach, grace is the Holy Spirit in us. It's the life of God in us. It's uncreated. The Holy Spirit himself. And it is natural for us to have it. If you are not in grace, you are not in a natural state, you're in an unnatural state. Grace isn't part of your nature. But it completes your nature, and you are not completely human until you are sharing God's life. So it's a different approach. If we look at human beings, in the Western approach, man generally is seen in terms of Greek philosophy. Man has a body and an immortal soul, borrowed from Aristotelian philosophy. That's Greek philosophy, that's nowhere in the Greek. And generally, in the Western approach, the highest part of a human being is your mind. In the East, we tend to see man, a human being, in biblical terms. So the mystery of man is you are the image and likeness of God. And since you're the image of God, who's three-dimensional, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three parts, three dimensions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you're the image of God, you are three-dimensional. Body, soul, and spirit, or body, mind, and and the center of you is not your mind, it's your heart. When we get to the matter of the fall, original sin, generally in Western thought, original sin, thanks to St. Augustine and his fighting with the Pelagian heresy in the 5th century, original sin is seen as an inherited stain. When you're born, you inherit the stain, the guilt of Adam that's passed on to each person. In the East, we disagree with that. Matter of fact, we don't use the word original sin. We talk about the fall. The fall. And what it means is this. If your grandfather was rich, but he gambled, and he gambled away the family fortune, then you're going to be born poor. But it's not your fault. It's an effect of what your grandfather did. So our Eastern approach is when you're born, you were not born in paradise. You were born outside of paradise. You were born mortal. You were not born in communion with God. But that's not a sin. That's simply the effect of something your great-grandfather did. So a little bit different approach there. That brings in some difficulties when we talk about, for instance, the Roman approach to Immaculate Conception. So again, the feast comes from us. We have the feast before the Romans did. The redemption, there was the fact that we've been redeemed. In Western theology, they would say primarily it's an act of God's justice. That on the cross, Jesus paid the debt due to our sins, the atonement. In the East, we take a different approach. Redemption is not an act of God's justice, but it's an act of God's mercy. So that what Christ did in the Paschal Mystery, he restored a communion of life and love between God and us. But God the Father didn't punish him for our sins. Because in the Eastern approach, God doesn't punish anybody for their sins. The sins punish you. That's why God says, don't sin. You'll hurt yourself, not that God's going to hurt you. Therefore, with that approach to redemption, in the West, the crucifixion is usually the focus of attention for redemption, the paying of the debt. In the East, the resurrection tends to be the usual focus of attention for the redemption, because by the resurrection, Christ destroyed death. He destroyed sin. He gave new life. Notice in our Divine Liturgy, even during Lent, what do we sing on Sundays? Resurrectional Trochaia. You're not allowed to kneel. You can't fast on Sunday, even during Lent, because you're risen. So it's a different approach. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. The mystery of church, usually, and here we have a very opposite approach, but they're not contradictory. Again, if you ask a Western Christian, what's the church? They'll use the word, the universal church. In the Eastern Christianity, we never use that word. There is no such thing as universal church. But the general feeling in Western theology is that the church is a universal organism that has several departments, rites, and dioceses, but they start with the whole thing. In the East, when we say church, we're normally talking about the parish. And we say, yeah, and the parish belongs to a diocese because there's a communion of parishes, they make a diocese. Then there's a communion of dioceses, and they make up a patriarchate or a metropolitan church. So we start from opposite extremes. Usually in the East, if we talk about church, we're talking about a reality that's divine. Notice in the Creed, only four things do we say we believe. As I build my life, in Greek we say pistevo. I build my life on this reality. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Church. Only those four. Other things we hope for and look for, those four things we build our life on. So for us as church, we mean something a little bit different than the West does. One of the Eastern Orthodox bishops, Callistos Ware, had a wonderful question. He says, when you think about the church, is the church an institution that has sacraments, or is the church a sacrament that takes on institutional form? And obviously from the East, we'd say, no, it's a sacrament. The church is a sacrament. So here, for instance, in Barberton, the whole mystery of the church is here. You are the full, complete church. You're in communion with other churches, and you recognize the fullness there. That's a little bit different than the Western approach. Not that the Western approach is wrong, it's just different. So in that sense, for us, church isn't one institution. It's a sisterhood, a communion, of churches together. And the mystery of church is fully incarnate in each of them. In the West, if you talk about the unity of it, what keeps the church as one, it depends. For instance, in Protestantism, they'll say the unity of the church is caused by the Bible. So in a sense, what they've done, they've taken the Bible outside the church and put it above the church. Then you get problems. Roman Catholicism, if they're not careful, they say that the unity of the church depends upon the Pope. But if you take the Pope out of the church and put him above it, then you're not allowing him to be what he's supposed to be as the Pope. In the Eastern churches, we say the unity of the church comes from Holy Communion, the Eucharist. And the Church of Rome is the rallying point for the intercommunion of the sister churches. So there's bishops are in communion, as synods, and they're in communion with the Pope of Rome, who guarantees the unity of the church. It's caused by the Holy Communion. Because when you receive Holy Communion, you are one with God and with every other Christian. That makes the church. That's the source of its unity. If we talk about the Mother of God, usually in the West, Mary is seen as virgin and mother, and we relate to her sharing her vocations. In the East, Mary is seen as Theotokos. So, well, doesn't that mean Mother of God? No, it doesn't. Theotokos in Greek means she who brought forth God. And we usually insist that you notice in your New Ruthenian translation, you put back the word Theotokos instead of saying Mother of God. Mother of God is kind of passive. God used her to bring Jesus into the world. If you say Theotokos, that means she cooperated with God to bring Christ into the world. That's why in our Eastern churches, normally over the altar, you have that big plakiketa image of Our Lady praying. And as she's praying, Christ is becoming incarnate in her. That's a mirror of the church. What she is, we're supposed to be. So every Sunday when you go to liturgy, you're looking in the mirror. Is that happening? Are you hearing the word of God? Are you giving yourself to the mystery? Is Christ becoming incarnate in the world for you? So the approach is a little different. And that's why, like on our calendar, we would have so many more feasts of Mary, like the one coming up next Monday. Not primarily for devotion to Mary, but it's a reflection of what we are as church, because she's the symbol, the image of the church. Usually in the West, if you talk about the goal of the spiritual life, you know, what are you hoping for in the spiritual life? Normally Western Christians will say salvation. In the East, we say no. The goal of the spiritual life is union with God. You're already saved when you were baptized and chrismated and received communion. You have salvation already. You can blow it, you can lose it. But you have it already. So for us, the goal isn't salvation. That's the starting point. A transforming union with God. That's the goal of the spiritual life. Normally in Western Christian thought, reality is divided into sacred or profane, holy or secular. In our Eastern Christian theology, we do not make that distinction. Eastern Christian theology says everything is sacred, everything is sacramental by nature. There is nothing that is not sacred. If you're seeing it as secular, it's not that there's something wrong with the reality, there's something wrong with you. You're looking with sinful eyes. In the West, if they talk about sacraments, they usually define it as visible signs of invisible realities. They were instituted by Christ to give grace, and there are seven of them. They came up with the number seven because at the time of the Protestant Reformation, some of the Reformed Christians who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church started denying the sacramental nature of certain things, like marriage or ordination. So the Roman Catholic Church had to come and say, no, these things are sacraments. They came up with seven. In the East, we say the mysteries, or a word for sacraments, are Christ acting in the church. There's at least seven. But everything the church does is sacramental. Because whenever the risen Christ meets the believer and gives the Holy Spirit, there's a sacramental reality going on. So usually in the East, we don't limit the sacraments to seven. Monastic profession normally is looked upon as a sacrament. Funerals, the foot washing, And the reason isn't to argue with the Roman Christians. They came up with that number because of the difficulty they had with Protestantism. That's not a phenomenon that happened in the East. So, you know, yeah, at least those seven, but there's more. In the West, liturgy normally is prose. It tends to be verbal. Sometimes it's sung, but usually it's recited. In the Eastern Christianity, liturgy tends to be poetry. It's always sung. And Christ is acting through all the baptized who are present. That's why it's so important that everybody takes part. I'm going to go to church, I'm going to hear Mass. You can't. First of all, you can't go to church. You are the church. You come together as church. And when the liturgy is done, it's done through you. See, just one difference. In the Roman Rite, a priest could do the Mass by himself. In the East, a priest cannot. Because Christ acts through all of us. We come together as church. If I'm just there, whose gifts am I offering? My job is to agitate your priesthood. You're the royal priesthood. Your priesthood is more important than mine. Mine didn't come from yours. It came from apostolic succession, but it's in service to yours. So it's a different approach in liturgy we have. It's an experience of the kingdom of heaven. The worship of heaven is made present on earth. We all share it. When you talk about the Eucharistic liturgy specifically, the model usually in the West is the Last Supper. So it's down-to-earth atmosphere, very clear messages with simple words, the frugal use of symbols, the focus is here and now. And the beauty in the Western liturgy is simplicity. And music, they use various musical instruments in the liturgy. In the East, our Eucharistic liturgy, the model isn't the Last Supper. The model is the heavenly liturgy, the banquet that's going on now in heaven. It's a cosmic reality, it's subconscious and holistic. So there's more use of the senses, repetition is a way into the inner self of it, and the focus is eschatology, heaven on earth. And the beauty isn't in simplicity, it's fullness, like a sensory overload. You can't possibly see everything going on because there's all sorts of stuff going on at the same time. The Roman liturgy is very focused, and there's a beauty in both. It's a different approach. As far as music, our liturgy is always sung from beginning to end, and we do not like to use instruments because God is glorified by you, the voice, not an instrument. In the Western tradition, prayer, there's a very clear distinction between liturgy and devotions. So, for instance, in Western Christianity, they would have devotions, rosary, Stations of the Cross, Novenas, which had very little to do with the liturgy and the sacraments. Those came into effect at a period of their Middle Ages when the people did not take part in the liturgy. They heard Mass. They watched it. So to keep busy, they invented devotions because they weren't actually doing the liturgy. You watched the priest and the servers do it at the distance in the altar. In the East, that never happened. We don't have devotions. Because always our emphasis is the people do the liturgy. That's the way you pray. So if you notice, when you pray at home, it's pretty much the way you pray in church. You start off with the Trisagion prayers. Even things that some people call, quote, devotions, like molebens or paraklesis, they're basically forms of the divine office, a shortened form of the divine office. They're not separate from liturgical prayer. In Western Christian thought, social justice flows from Christ's humanity. Be charitable like Jesus was. In the East, our social justice emphasis flows from the communion of the Trinity. The Trinity are three equal persons who share totally with each other. So our approach to social justice is a little bit different, differently motivated. Normally in the West, there's a stress on the individual. You have an obligation to go to Mass on Sunday. So it really doesn't matter where you go. You could go to any parish, you know, but you have the obligation. In the East, we don't put it that way. Normally, you go to your own community because Christianity is a community experience. The person is stressed. And there's a difference between person and individual. In the Trinity, there are not three individuals. There are three persons. Individuals are known by the fact of their differences from each other. Persons are known by their relationship to each other. You are a person. So normally, we stress the community more than Western Christianity would. We have an obligation as a community to come together as church on Sunday. It's not like you got to fill your gas tank on Sunday, any gas station will do it. No, you are a community, a family, as a parish. You must do your work. That's what liturgy means, laico servo, the work of the people. So you come with your community because you're sharing more than just a Sunday obligation. You're living a life in Christ together. Even when you fight with each other, that's good. You're growing in Christ. You have to forgive each other if you need stuff like that. Normally in Western Christianity, we act toward one another as Jesus did, to follow Christ. In Eastern Christianity, the model is the Trinitarian community of love. You become Christ. The way that Christ relates to the Father and the Spirit is the way we relate to each other. It's not a matter of imitating Christ. But that's overly simplifying.
Can you explain the difference between the East and the West on the subject of purgatory?
Okay. You, as a Christian, are made in the image of God, and you are to grow to become like Him. That growing to be like Him is your spiritual life. So you are growing in the likeness. What happens? Okay, I'm leaving. I've got to come back to it. Do you notice a Divine Liturgy on Sunday? Are you visiting Orthodox? If you notice in the liturgy, during the anaphora, we say, and especially we offer this sacrifice for those resting in the faith, the forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, evangelists, confessors, ascetics, and for all those who are sleeping, especially for our all holy spotted. You realize you're praying for Mary. You're praying for Mary because she's still growing. She's the greatest of saints, but when can you be enough like God? So there is spiritual growth after death. You know, we have the memorial services, we pray for the dead because they're still growing. They are still part of the church. Okay. So in that sense, yeah, prayer for the dead is good. The difference came in that in the Middle Ages, the Western Church started to see it a little bit as a form of punishment. You know, that period in the afterlife. We never saw it that way. So both East and West pray for the dead. It's just the interpretation of it tends to be more. So we don't use the term purgatory. We do pray for the dead quite regularly. And they pray for us, and we pray for the saints, and the saints pray for, again, notice in our, I'm using the wrong word, we never say somebody died. In baptism, you died. At the end of your life here, you fall asleep in the Lord. In the New Testament, you're never called dead. You fell asleep in the Lord. So while you're sleeping, we're praying for you. You know, so we do. So it's a different approach. Both involve prayer for the dead. It's just, remember in the Roman approach, redemption is a matter of paying a debt. So therefore, you're helping this person pay the debt. Our idea of redemption has nothing to do with debt. So for us, that wouldn't make too much sense to us. We're not disagreeing with the importance of praying for the dead. It's just a different approach. Yes, sir?
I have two. One, they may actually both be more opinions than actual questions, I'm not sure. One is the Aristotelian applications to the Western Church. Would you say that is an offshoot of the influence of although he was a brilliant man, of St. Thomas of Aquinas?
He didn't start that process. It started before him. Peter Lombard and other scholars did. Because up to that point, they were using the same theology that we do, which is patristic, which is the fathers of the church. But somewhere around that time, like 11th, 12th centuries and all, they rediscovered Greek philosophy and Greek knowledge and stuff, and they started theologizing into what became scholasticism.
Yeah.
Okay, so Thomas didn't invent that. He was a doctor of the church for it. He did a wonderful job for it. Usually, as Easterners, we're not comfortable with scholasticism simply from the fact that the Aristotelian system, any philosophical system, is something of this fallen world. How can you put the wonderful mystery of Christianity into a pagan system? It's like putting new wine into old wineskins, you know, that Jesus warned about, so we don't. It's not that we're opposed to it, just it's not our approach, because our theology isn't primarily intellectual. For illuminating the intellect, it's more for uniting you to God. So if your theology doesn't make you holier, stop studying it, because it will make you arrogant and proud. See, even those arguments about, remember, you know, Christology, was he 50% God and 50% man with Arianism and Nestorianism and that stuff? And they were arguments about Christ, but the only reason we got invented is, got involved in it was this. What happens to you when you become an adopted son of God in baptism, when you put on Christ? Will you be less human? Will it take away your freedom? So a lot of those Christological controversies are actually very pastoral and spiritual. What happens to you when you take God seriously? And the answer was, you will become fully human. That the union of the divine and human in Christ didn't limit his humanity, it glorified it and freed it. Okay, that was your first question.
Yeah.
You have one more, you're allowed.
I've been doing some thinking about it, and being now that we're basically 500 years removed from the Protestant Reformation, they have done their complete rejection in general of Mary. Would it help a Protestant understand Mary by using more the Eastern understanding as opposed to the Western?
Yes.
I thought
so. I'm a former Lutheran myself, so I can testify to that. And the Lutheran Church does have now in the calendar some stuff for Mary. But in the approach to Mary, the dogmatic approach which we take in the East is very wholesome. In the West, it tended to become devotional, because in the Western Church in the Middle Ages, you know, when the Roman Empire collapsed and they got the feudal system, okay, they started doing that with God. So you don't approach God the Father. You're too scared of him. So Christ was promoted to the position of God the Father, and then the intercessor wasn't Christ. The intercessor became Mary. And then you had the devotions developing. Again, I'm not attacking that. It was historically, you could understand how it developed. But in answer to your question, yes, our approach to Mary would be, I think, much more helpful in the ecumenical dialogue. And remember, in the ecumenical dialogue, we're not trying to convert anybody to anything. In real ecumenism, you listen to somebody, let's say you listen to the Lutheran Church, tell me, how do you see this? And you listen. Explain it to me. Okay, now that sounds like what we're saying. Let me tell you how we see it. Okay, we seem to be saying the same thing. Okay, then we can reestablish communion, but we're not trying to convert anybody to anything. Sometimes we have to, because we say, well, I'm not hearing the same thing, so either you're wrong or I'm wrong. Somebody's missing something. So yes, in answer to your question, it would be very useful. Once when I was pastor in Milwaukee for an ecumenical meeting, they had me come in and talk about devotion to Mary in Eastern Christianity. So I'm going to say make it very simple for you. In Eastern Christianity, we have no devotion to Mary. They were shocked. They said, yeah, but you have all this and you seem to hear. I said, yes. But devotion means you can take it or leave it. See, if I'm devoted to St. Joseph, it's nice or not nice, or St. Elias or St. Nicholas or whoever. With Christ, I can't have devotion to Christ. He's central. Either I'm related to him or I'm not a Christian. With Mary, it's the same way. You're either related to her or you're not Christian. It's not a matter of devotion. You can't take it or leave it. So in our approach, again, in the Western approach, some of the manifestations it took were because of what was going on in the culture of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages. And they're gradually correcting some of that, as we have to correct some of our stuff too. Yes, ma'am.
Along that same vein, many non-Catholics will say, you seem to put more emphasis on the Blessed Mother than on God. What kind of an answer can you give them?
You're wrong. From the time you get just listen to what we're saying in the prayers. They say, well, you know, in our approach, sometimes we say, Most Holy Theotokos, save us. They say, you can't say that because Christ is the only Savior. I say, okay, you're drowning. When are you going to call to the lifeguard? Don't you say, save me? So we're doing the same thing. But no, our theology would show that we don't, that adoration is given only to God. But the technical term is hyperdureia. It's a very strong veneration. How can you be related to Christ and not love his mother? She is the gate through which the light came to us. You know, and she teaches us what it means to be church. See, she's the best Christian. She's the best Christian there ever was. So that we're not imitating her, but we're trying to do what she did, make ourselves available to the plan of God's salvation. That's why she's always up there above the altar in the church, the mirror. The mirror. So you just have to explain it. They get nervous, you know, when we kiss the icons and light candles. They say, okay, if I take the photograph of your mother and spit on it, would you get upset? Well, that's just a picture. That's not right. Okay, fine, the icon's the same thing. I know that's not idolatry, you know, but it's my mother. Okay? Yes, sir.
Saint, I'm Latin right, so if I'm incorrect.
I'm sorry if I'm offending you. None of this is meant to be Latin bashing. Explain the difference.
Saint Seraphim of Serov had his rule of Mary, and I believe he used a rosary.
Yes.
To pray. Was that a devotional? And was that devotional in nature? Or
it would not be wrong for one of our people to use the rosary. Usually, a Chakti usually is using to say the Jesus prayer. Now, if one of our people, same way, if one of your people prayed the Akathist hymn, we wouldn't get upset with that. You know, our form of a Lenten service to our Blessed Lady. Okay, normally we don't, because for one thing, we're kind of nervous about imaginative prayer. See, in the rosary is supposed to imagine the scenes. Normally in our Eastern Christian prayer, you shouldn't imagine something. In our approach, that's getting a little bit nervous, you're talking to yourself. But we did, fine. You know, many saints were made through the rosary, so we're not opposed to it. Just explain why it's not part of our normal life, because when we do something to Mary, it's part of the liturgy. And there's a liturgical service for it rather than a private thing. But I believe you'll find a seraphim that was using it for the Jesus prayer, the Chokki, or Combuskinium, what do you call it? Somebody say, yes, sir.
Any thoughts on indulgences?
Especially as a former Lutheran.
Okay. It's not a bad thing in itself. Okay, look at this. If we are one, we're part of each other. Realize this, if we're all baptized here, we cannot be saved apart from each other. We're part of each other's salvation. We're one body of Christ. If the Holy Spirit's on you and the Holy Spirit's on me, it's the same Spirit, we are one. Okay. So I can help you by my prayers, and you can help me by your prayers. So that's not a problem. So in the Eastern Church, we believe very much in intercessory prayer. We're constantly asking the saints to pray for us. The problem we would have is what came in with indulgences, because it was tied up with the theology of temporal punishment due to sin. There is that when you sin, in scholastic theology, there is an eternal punishment involved, which could be taken care of by confession, but then there's temporal punishment. You've got to kind of work it off. Our theology doesn't make that distinction. Again, in the Roman system, it makes sense. So indulgences per se, we wouldn't recognize that, but the reality of our prayers and the prayers of our brothers and sisters who are with the Lord helping us, certainly we're big time into that. You know, we're all in this together. We cannot be saved. You cannot be saved alone. You can be lost alone, but you cannot be saved alone. We're part of each other. And if we don't get each other's help, it's suicide. If we don't extend help to each other, it's homicide. We're part of each other. So the dogma behind the indulgence that we agree with, the theology of it, we have a different approach. And we certainly wouldn't sell it. But the Romans didn't either. That's a myth. Because, see, if you take it too much, then you end up saying you're saving yourself. Christ is the only Savior.
Interesting enough, Sister Vassa Lauren's book, which was recently published, on the topic of the entrance rites of the bishops. She has an interesting section in the back of that on a few indulgences that have been found that still exist from the Moscow and Constantinople Patriarchate. They're very rare, but they are in existence.
You mean that the patriarch would grant an indulgence for something?
Yes.
But still, in the case of the Moscow Patriarchate, there was a period in Russian Orthodox theology where they actually embraced the Latin system.
But this is also, Constantinople also. Yeah. So it's very rare.
Yeah.
But they do
but it wouldn't be, again, the theology
is rather different.
Yeah. Yes, sir?
With the Byzantine Catholics, well, I think like some of the auxiliary dogs, like state thing, people of eligibility, immaculate conception there, etc. How does it relate to a Byzantine Catholic? Is it, I'll say, bounce off you because it's not in your Eastern orientation? Or how do you assimilate that as a Byzantine Catholic while staying true to your Eastern heritage?
Okay, the feast of December 9th, you guys changed it in your calendar and you shouldn't have. The reason is, only Christ has exactly 9 months between conception and birth, because he's the perfect new humanity. Every other saint will be off by one day. John the Baptist's conception is September 23rd, but his birth is June 24th. Mary's conception is December 9th, but her birth is September 8th. So the idea is that feast, which originated with us, is really a feast of St. Anne conceiving, and God providing the gate by which salvation would come. In the Roman taking hold of it, they associated it with the idea primarily of original sin, which was the Augustinian one, saying she was conceived without original sin. Okay, for us, well, nobody was born with original sin. You know, so if you're, what you're saying is she's not part of us, then she's not human. So we believe that from the first moment of her existence, she was in communion with God, but we don't put it in terms of original sin. So it's, again, the reality we celebrate, but the theology would be different on it. As far as the papal infallibility, realize that Christ promised that the Church, because of the Holy Spirit, would never go into error. So when the Bishop of Rome speaks in the name of the whole Church, he's voicing the infallibility of the Church. It's not something individually his. Now keep in mind that historically, when we had the five patriarchates, Rome always had the primacy. But it was the Roman Church, not particularly the Pope of Rome, because, for instance, Peter was never bishop of Rome. No apostle was ever bishop anyplace. He died there, but there was already a church when he got there. But Rome had the primacy and still does. So obviously the head of that church has a special position among the bishops, and he can speak out the infallibility of the Church. The difficulty we have as Easterners sometimes is, in the Roman definition, they said, on his own, they said, he can speak in the name of the bishops, the College of Bishops for Truth, or on his own. It's that on his own that we have difficulty with, and usually we interpret it, well, meaning from his position as the head of the College of Bishops, fine, he's voicing the infallibility of the whole Church, but it's not his particular gift, it's that of the Church. Because our approach to the papacy would be this. Were all the apostles equal? Yes. They were all equal. But Peter was the leader. So, among all the bishops, they're equally bishops, but the Pope is the leader. See, he's not, so that we would say that the Pope is not greater than Peter, and the bishops are not less than the apostles. So it just, we would accept the reality of his leadership, because even the Eastern Orthodox churches that are not in communion with Rome, they never put up an Orthodox patriarch of Rome. They acknowledge, he's the patriarch of that church. They're not wild about the way he's exercising his primacy. See, the basic difficulty between Catholics and Orthodox right now isn't the primacy of the Pope. It's the Pope's claim to direct jurisdiction. Which means, if the Pope has direct jurisdiction over every baptized Catholic in the world, then he is the only bishop in the Church. Vatican II, in the document Lumen Gentium, said on the structure of the Church, the local bishop is the head of the local church. He is not the representative of the Pope or of Rome. That was said by an ecumenical council. But in practice, they're still not doing that, according to what their own council said. So there is some tension there. Orthodoxy would have no problem with Roman primacy. It's the jurisdiction. See, why would, like in your case now, why does it depend upon Rome to give you a metropolitan? Aren't you guys, who are a church, you could elect your own metropolitan and announce it to Rome. When the patriarch of my church is elected, he sends letters of communion to the Pope, and we're still Catholic. If he doesn't send the letter, the Pope doesn't receive it, then the Orthodox sees it. But that's the patriarch. Yes.
With the revision of the missal that is going to happen with us,
yes.
Do you think they're, first of all, it was a translational reason why they're doing it. Is there maybe a secondary reason to maybe become closer to the way we respond in with your spirit? And would that help, or was that working towards?
Okay, that came about because the Authenticum Liturgium document that was issued by the Congregation for Worship for the Roman Church pointed out that the translation in English, see, again, in the Roman Catholic Church, there is one official Latin version from which all translations must be made. In the Byzantine churches, Orthodox or Catholic, there is not one version. There are several official versions of the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. But since the Roman Church has only one, they just said the English translation really is not, in many places, it's kind of squishy. So they said, make it more correct. Every other language in the Roman Catholic Missal says, et con tu spiritu, y con tu spiritu, English is the only one that doesn't have that. So they're going back to what the Latin actually says, and there's a theological reason for it too. There are some other things, like in your second Eucharistic prayer, which is from St. Hippolytus of Rome, it's a translation of that. When they talk at the Epiclesis of calling down the Holy Spirit, it says, may the dew of your spirit come down. It's a biblical reference to Gideon in the book of Judges, where God proved that he was working by having dew appear on the fleece and then another time without. So the English translation lost that connection. So they're trying to make it. Now, again, it's not our liturgy, so again, I can't make an emotional reaction to it. It's more faithful. But see, there's always a problem when you translate. In Italian, there's a saying, traduttore traitori. The one who translates betrays. It's very hard. It's the same way we keep retranslating the scriptures because our English language changes. Is our English expressing what the Greek of the scriptures is saying? So we have to do it. So they're trying to do that. I'm not aware that there's another motive behind it. Again, there might be, but I'm not privy to that information. It's going to be difficult for this reason. The world is changing. You're changing. Liturgy is that comfortable place where we can be with God and come together and things don't change. And I can look at the changes going on in the world. If you start changing that, then no place is safe. So there's an emotional element when we start changing liturgy or what we do in church. So even like for you as Ruthenian Byzantines, you've got that teal terror, that green book there. So a lot of people didn't like that translation. I don't like your translation because you did away with lover of mankind.
Yes.
That philanthropos, that's a very ancient title, Christ the lover of mankind. But they say who loves us all. That's not what the Greek says. But that, see, it's an emotional thing. So
the other part of my question was the Pope recently dropped one of his titles, the Patriarch of the West.
Oh, yes.
That doesn't seem to be
a... That was not a good move.
No, that's...
From our viewpoint.
Right.
See, because again, he is the first among equals. You're not ordained Pope. You become Pope by being elected Bishop of the Diocese of Rome. Whoever's the Bishop of the Diocese of Rome, that's the Pope. You must be the Bishop of Rome, because that's the Mother Church that has the presidency. So for him, and again, from our system, that the Catholic Church is a sisterhood of churches in communion with each other, it's patriarchal in structure. So to drop that title, or excuse me, because the Holy Father wears several hats. First of all, he's the diocesan bishop of Rome. But then he's also the head of the Roman Catholic Church, patriarch of it. He's not my patriarch. I mean, he's the chief bishop, but I have a patriarch greater in Antioch. You know, so it's that was, we're not, from the Eastern viewpoint, we're not sure why they did that. But it was, that was not a good move for ecumenism. But again, ecumenism is between the Orthodox is a very good position right now. Yes, ma'am.
I didn't realize that there were deaconesses in the Eastern Christian Church. Can you explain a little bit what their role was and why we don't have them now?
Okay, the deaconesses existed in the beginning. It's even if you look in the Epistle to Timothy, when he starts, Paul is telling Timothy about organizing the church. And he says, by the way, bishops can be married, but only once. You know, not that successfully they can't be married. And then they talk about presbyters, then they talk about the deacons, in the middle of the deacons, and the women also. And they're not talking about the deacon's wife, they're talking about lady deacons. Because in some of the ministry, most baptisms were adults. Anointing with oil is part of it. It's unseemly. Plus, in the ancient culture, to go visit a woman pastorally, in the culture, a man can't go do that. That would be unseemly. So the deaconesses were used for that. At the point when most of the baptisms were children rather than adults, the deaconesses died out. Could it come again? The Church of Greece has reinstituted deaconesses, the Greek Orthodox Church in Greece, for smaller villages up in the mountains. Exactly what their function is, I'm not sure. It's kind of fuzzy what it is, but they call them diaconissa.
So really their only role was in to assist in baptism.
And for visiting the homebound women.
And there's also reference of the liturgical role, different than the deacons, but that was with assisting with communion.
Yeah.
So there was a liturgical role.
There's no problem. See, there's no problem with that if we see a need to do it. Because you get an argument, why can't women be priests? Okay, well, first of all, the bishop makes present the fatherhood of God. A woman can't do that. In the Divine Liturgy, the priest makes present iconographically Christ the bridegroom. A woman can't do that. But on the other hand, a man can never be the image of the church. Only a woman can. See, the church is the bride of Christ. Me as a male Christian, I have to enter into the mystery of woman because as a church, I'm part of the bride of Christ. So, for deaconesses, there wouldn't be a problem if they saw a need. The bishops could do that again. It's not a problem. There's a need for it. Yes, sir?
I understand the Bible says, if you go to make an offering, you've offended your brother, you go make peace first, and then together you come and make the offering. So after Vatican II, when the Roman liturgy added the handshake of peace, why did they put it? I see that as being, you go make peace with your brother, together you make the offering. Yes. Why did they put it where it is after the Our Father and not someplace before the consecration?
Two things to respond on that. First of all, in many of our Eastern Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, we have restored, like in my church, before the Great Kiss of Peace. But we do it from Matthew's Gospel. If you come and bring your gift and, to offer it, you realize your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go and be reconciled. So if you notice the Divine Liturgy, before this, I'll tell you a secret. Father Miriam will hate me for telling you this. But you know, after we do the incensing, before the great end, before we go get the gifts, we come and bow to you. You're singing your little hearts out, and she's leading you. You know, singing about the true of the king. They say, forgive me, brothers and sisters. All it would take is one of you go like this, and the liturgy would have to stop. We go to forgive me, brothers and sisters. We go look up and go. So notice once the gifts are there, say, let us love one another that with one mind we may profess the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, then in many of our churches, we stop and do give the gifts of kiss of peace. It is an ancient thing. It's recognizing Christ in each other. If there's anybody there that you could not or would not give the kiss of peace to, then you may not stay for the rest of the liturgy. It's that serious. It's that serious. No, I don't think your eparchy has yet reintroduced it. In the West Coast, some of your parishes do it. But it should be done. Now, the Roman Church, initially, at the time of... Justin, his apologies, when he describes the Sunday liturgy in Rome, he was around 2nd, 3rd century, I think, he describes it with a kiss of peace of where we do it, after the intercessions and before you bring up the bread and wine. Mm-hmm. But then when the Roman stational liturgy around the 5th and 6th centuries, which is what formed the Roman sacramentary, they took the way, not that the churches in Rome were doing, but the way the Pope did it, the basilicas, and that became the standard Roman Mass. The kiss of peace at that time was given, you know, just before the, or after the Our Father. So it was just before going to communion to make sure you're at peace with each other. It's the only one of the sister churches that have it in that place. All the other sister churches have it in the place that we do. So why historically that switch occurred? I don't know. Earlier they had it the way we did. Mm-hmm. Again, theologically, it's you have to say in the Our Father, but the difficulty is how can we even say Our Father if we're not at peace with each other?
And at that point, Christ is present on the altar. To put it that way, everybody's running all over the church. Yeah. I don't know, it just seems...
Disrespectful.
At that point, his focus is to the altar, not to each other.
No, your focus is on the body of Christ. Aren't you the body of Christ? See, St. Augustine said, Christians recognize your mystery, the body of Christ on the altar and the body of Christ around the altar. So at the Kiss of Peace, we're making sure that there is a congruence between the body of Christ here and the body of Christ here. Otherwise, the two shall not meet.
Okay, I didn't realize that. Do you think they realize that? Do they know that that's why you're doing it there?
Do you know that's why you're doing it there?
Yeah.
We just learned. It's the same way with people, because remember, you can't say the creed even until you've given the kiss of peace. Because the order is we must make the gift of, make the kiss of peace, then we offer the gifts, then we say the creed, then we can do the anaphora. Because we can't even with one heart profess our faith if we're not one with each other. Remember, the basic mystery of the church for us as Easterners is communion. It's what makes the church. Worst thing that can happen to you is to be excommunicated, cut off from the communion. You don't go to confess, you don't go to communion if you've committed serious sin, not because God is pissed off at you, he's not. It's because you've broken the communion with the community. And you must repair the fences there, because if I'm fighting with you, I don't go and eat with you. We have to make peace first. So confession isn't so much between you and God, it's between us. At least from our Eastern perspective. Yes, ma'am?
Father, I have a really little question.
Okay.
When I'm sitting here and you were saying born again, I keep thinking, is that an Orthodox phrase? Because my Protestant friends say it all the time.
That's correct.
But is that, do they steal it from the Orthodox?
No.
That phrase?
No, it's from the Bible.
But is that traditional here in the church? Because I don't think our Roman Catholic priests say born again all the time. They never say that.
I don't say it all the time either. You are born again, that's the effect of baptism. It's in Scripture. Unless you're born again of water and the Spirit. Christ said that to
Nicodemus.
It's just unique to hear it from you, because
you know, I would say, remember, Protestant Christians, there's more that unites us than divides us.
Right.
So we call them heretics, lovingly, because they've taken part of the truth and made it the whole thing.
Right.
The Lutheran Church gave me my faith. Mm-hmm. But there's more to it. So it's, born again is kosher. It's okay. Yes, sir.
In the Byzantine liturgy, the doors.
Yes.
It's fallen out of use. I think that.
And we should keep it.
When I say fallen out of use, I mean as far as people leaving. Yeah.
Okay, but it wasn't so much for people leaving, it's for people coming in.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, when in the history of our liturgy, the catechumens and public sinners could be there for the synaxis, the liturgy of the word and the sermon. But then after the sermon, when we start the intercessions, there's the general intercessions, the ecumenic prayer. Then there's a litany for those preparing for baptism, at the end of which they're dismissed and must leave. The deacon was saying, let all catechumens depart. No catechumen remain. they have to leave. Then the public sinners doing public penance would come forward, which may have fallen into disuse, but it was an honorable thing. And there'd be a litany over them. Those who were being exercised would be called forth, and there'd be a litany over them. They'd be dismissed. Then the doors. So the only people who are left are the faithful. All we the faithful, again and again in peace, let us pray to the Lord. So the doors actually physically meant nobody can come in. This is, you cannot, see, even today, we bring friends who are not even Christian to divine liturgy. Christ is not acting through them. You have to be baptized, you'll be born again, because you share Christ's priesthood. If you don't share his priesthood, you can neither offer nor receive. It doesn't mean you're a bad person, but till you're baptized, you don't have that vocation of being part of the royal priesthood. So the doors refer to that we have the privilege of being the royal priesthood, and we're here in the presence of God, offering the universe to God. Because when they take up the bread and wine, you are offering the whole creation back to God, because you are the priesthood in Christ. And God becomes present in it and gives it back to you in communion, and you take it out to the world. So it's a privilege. The doors, I don't like to talk about that. People will still come in and out, but they should still sit, you know, but they will lock the doors at that point.